Wonderful to be with everyone this morning. It's a joy to see some visitors with us. We want you to know that you're an honored guest, and we invite you back at each and every opportunity that you might have. We've certainly been encouraged and edified by your presence and your participation in worship this morning. We hope that you can say the same, and I hope that the lesson that I prepared to present before you this morning will be of like benefit and would be glorifying to God. Just very quickly, before we get into the lesson, for the benefit of the members here, you might have noticed this big stack of papers in the back on the table. That's our new class material for the Wednesday night auditorium class. That will be not next Wednesday that we start it. That's singing night, but the Wednesday following. So you might take that and have some studying prepared for our start of that series of lessons. Also, there's a note on top that indicates there's a PDF file that is available that we have the authority, copyright authority, to share within the congregation. And so you could put that on your phone in case you forget it, or your tablet, or whatever it is. Maybe you need it to reprint, whatever it is. So you can just ask me for that and I'll email it to you. But that material is there for your benefit. If you would turn to John chapter 3, John chapter 3. In John 3 and verse 30, we read a very impressive sentence that is spoken by what the Bible calls John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. And it's something that I want to consider this morning as it pertains to the attitude and mindset that we should have as Christians. Speaking of his ministry, and we'll look at this further, but then the coming of Jesus and his preaching and his ministry, John said, "He," that is Jesus, "must increase, but I must decrease." And if we just read that and that alone, it doesn't have its full significance. So like I said, we'll look at it further. But there's a pretty heavy punch that's packed into that phrase that John utters. And it shows his strength of character, his spiritual mindset, and ultimately his love for the Lord and his will. It's very much something which is characteristic of the humility that John the Baptist had with regard to his ministry and his relationship to Jesus, who is the Christ. And we understand that as Christians, that's one of the main things that we should be characterized by. It is actually at the very start of our entrance into the kingdom, entrance into the church. In Matthew 18 and verse 1, the disciples were disputing and they asked Jesus, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus said from the start, the entrance into the kingdom, not just who you are in the kingdom, but the very entrance, is characterized by humility. He said in verse 3 of Matthew 18, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And he answers their question about greatness, and he says, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." He would go on to say in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, in verses 11 and 12, "He who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." And we have that another idea of the paradoxical nature of Christianity. You want to be great, you want to be good, you want to be high, then lower yourself. And there is greatness in humility. And really, if we're entering in the kingdom through humility and becoming as a little child, the growth that the kingdom is characterized by is really, ironically, a growth in littleness, a growth in humility. It is having that lower estimation of ourselves and a higher estimation of each other and especially of Christ. That's seen in our requisite total submission to the king as citizens of the kingdom. In Luke 17 and verse 21, Jesus answered the Pharisees concerning the kingdom, and this is what he said, that indeed the kingdom of God is within you. And he wasn't just simply saying that it's among you, that it's not going to be a physical kingdom with a physical temple, a physical throne, but it's a spiritual kingdom. But more importantly than that is the nature of the kingdom as it pertains to the individual's heart. Saying the reign of the kingdom, when there's a kingdom, there's a king. He's saying the kingdom is within you. That is the way in which you submit, the way in which you show yourself to be governed by the Almighty King is in your heart. He rules in your heart. And that's what the church is. It's composed of individuals. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 tells us that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And in verse 18, he speaks of that kingdom as it pertains to the church, that Jesus is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And the whole context of Colossians 1 is that Christ is preeminent, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And the preeminence of Christ means to be first, to have first place. And so essentially what God is saying through the Holy Spirit's revelation is that Christ is first place in everything. And the manifestation of his kingly rule is in our hearts as he is first in our hearts. But how does that look? Colossians 3 and verse 17 answers that question. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We submit to Christ in everything because he is first in everything, primarily first in our hearts. He must increase. We must decrease. We do that by submitting to his rule. Paul put it this way, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, Galatians 2 and verse 20. And John reflected this attitude when he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. I think we gain a greater appreciation for these words of John when we understand his ministry and what brought these words to his mind as he spoke to those who were questioning him in that particular context. The ministry of John, of course, is first seen in prophecy. We read in Isaiah 40 in verse 3, a prophecy concerning a voice, a messenger, one who would prepare. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 refers to that voice crying out in the wilderness and says this, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Malachi continues to elaborate upon this messenger, this voice coming from the wilderness to prepare the ways of the Lord. And he says in verse 5 of Malachi 4, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And this is what he'll do. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. We know that's not to be literal Elijah, because an angel prophesied to Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, in Luke 1 and verse 17, saying that John the Baptist will also go before Jesus in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This voice, this messenger coming from the wilderness, what he would do is prepare the way for the Messiah. The Messiah would be coming. The Jews anticipated the coming of the Messiah, but God intended for before the Messiah to come that those paths be straightened. And they're not physical paths. They're not the literal mountains that are being laid level. It's not any kind of a digging a road out, an actual highway for the Lord to travel on. But it pertains to the hearts of men, like Zacharias was told in Luke 1:17, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. That is, turn the hearts of the fathers, the ancestors, those like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who showed their faithfulness to God and submission to God, who truly loved God with every fiber of their being and submitted wholeheartedly to God. The Israelites had gone away from that, but turn the spirit of the fathers back to the children and the children back to the faithfulness of the fathers. He words it this way, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Why? To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Israel was in a bad state. The 400 years that were in between Malachi and Matthew when Jesus came were silent, but everything leading up to that showed the corruption of the people, and in between that, there was more corruption built upon corruption, and a great apostasy, really. And we see that with the tradition of the elders in the Babylonian Talmud that they were more faithful to than the law of Moses. They had strayed from the Lord. How are they going to be ready to receive the Messiah who comes in great authority, the king that they anticipated? Well, their hearts would need to be turned back to the Lord. There would need to be a cultivation of heart in order to be receiving the Messiah. That was the voice. That was the messenger preparing the ways. And it's very clear in all four Gospels that this was a reference to John the Baptist. In Matthew 3 and verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Mark's gospel begins with quoting from Micah chapter 3 and Isaiah chapter 40. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Verse 4 says, John came baptizing and preaching a baptism of repentance and remission of sins. Likewise, in Luke chapter 3 and verse 2, it says that while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance and remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, so on and so forth, as we read in Isaiah 40. John actually records that John the Baptist, John the Apostle's gospel actually records that John the Baptist identified himself as that voice. In verse 19 of John 1, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." When they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." Now here he denies that he's Elijah, but what they anticipated in their reading of Malachi chapter 4 is that literally Elijah would come. But we remember by what we read in Luke 1:17 that it was in the spirit and power of Elijah, not Elijah himself. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus identified John the Baptist as the Elijah who was to come. Verse 14 of Matthew 11, "If you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come," before he quoted from Malachi 3 and verse 1. And so it's very clear that John had a high appointment to prepare the paths for the Lord. Essentially what he would do is he would preach that matter of repentance. He would preach that the Messiah is coming. He's coming. I'm just preparing the way for him. I'm not the Christ. I'm preparing the way for him. And in order to be able to receive him with the heart that is right in the sight of God, to be able to truly accept him and to learn from him and to gain the life that he has to offer, first, you've got to make your hearts right. You've got to cultivate your hearts. We read of the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, the soil being the hearts of men. And the difference between the soils is the fact of the preparation that those individuals have gone through. Do you want to know the truth? Do you really want to know the truth? You got to prepare your hearts. That's John's appointment. He was not the Messiah himself. He was merely preparing the path in the hearts of the people for the coming of the Messiah. And this is something that he manifested greatly in his ministry. He was honest to the people. You put yourself in that position of power, and you can only imagine the kind of temptations that the devil would throw your way to project yourself among the people who are ignorant about it as to being something greater than you actually are. Yeah, I am Elijah, literally. Or yeah, I am the Christ. But John never did that. In John 1:19, we read that they asked, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." I like how the Holy Spirit makes sure that emphasis is placed. Plenary verbal inspiration. Those words were chosen by the Holy Spirit for a purpose. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." He's showing the attitude, the disposition, the humility of John. Furthermore, in verse 24 of John 1, it said, "Those who were sent from the Pharisees, and when they asked him, saying, 'Why then did you baptize if you are not the Christ or Elijah nor the prophet?' John answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water, but there stands one among you who you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is prepared before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose.'" Says, "I'm not him." But not only am I not him, I shouldn't even be mentioned in the same conversation as this man. Jesus said in Matthew 11 and verse 11, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." His appointment was great, and this was a man of great faith and service to God and the people of Israel, but he did not have a high estimation of himself. This is especially reflected in John chapter 3, our original text, when individuals came to him with some news about Jesus and his prominence and his movement taking place and gaining momentum. And they were worried about it because they were devoted to John. They thought he'd be worried about it, but John manifested this attitude of humility and joy in the matters of God. John 3:22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute among some of the disciples of John, John's disciples, and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. They're saying, John, he's getting a following. He's starting to baptize people. You baptized him. We remember the words of John, I shouldn't be baptizing you, you should baptize me. And they're saying, wait a second, now he's baptizing people. And they've got this mindset of a prominence of John that he's never claimed for himself. So he answered in verse 27 and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He's saying, what I have been appointed to do comes from God. And what God has appointed me to do necessarily limits all other things. Individuals say that the silence of the scripture authorizes. Here's another argument that it doesn't. John is saying no one can do what they're doing unless it has been given him from heaven, especially in this place of prophecy, in this place of appointment of God's works and his will. Saying, God appointed me to this place, and I can go no further, and I don't want to go any further. But even more than that, God appointed Jesus as the Messiah. He's the anointed one. And this is the whole purpose he came to this earth. So people could see him. So people could become his disciples, not my disciples. The whole reason I was sent by God, John is saying, is to prepare the way for him. And because he's come, my job essentially is done. Notice the joy he shows in verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He says, I'm not jealous. I'm happy he's here. This has been my whole purpose in preparing the way for him. Now he's here and he's doing his work. He's started his ministry. And you know what? Glory be to God that people are taking notice and they're following him. The bride belongs to him, not me. I'm just his friend, and I'm glad that it's his day. And it's all about him on that day. He showed no reluctancy to give up his position. He showed no jealousy of Jesus and the following he was gaining. But instead, in verse 30, he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. In verse 30, he showed his contentment with God's plans. He showed his contentment for his place in God's plans. God has only appointed him to this, and he didn't want any more. He was content with where God had placed him. He was a godly man who was content. And he had great joy to see the fulfillment of God's plans coming into fruition. He was glad and joyous that his part that he played was finished and was successful. He trusted in God, did what he said, and he's joyous about the coming of the Lord. He was humble. He's greater than I am, and he must increase. I must decrease. And he understood that all of this in the very beginning was toward God's glory and toward the magnification, the exaltation, the notice of the Messiah. He brings remission of sins. He has authority and power to forgive. He must increase. I must decrease. We can learn a lot from John, that we have a place given us by Christ as individuals, as the church, as human beings. We need to be content about it. We need to be humble before God and each other. We need to have joy that only God's will is done and nothing more and nothing less. We need to have that understanding. That's where we are in the whole scheme of things. We're little in the eyes of God, and we should be little in our own eyes. There are two points of application that I want to make this morning along these lines of John's mindset that Christ must increase and we must decrease. I think a very strong point that we can make and obvious is the fact of the doctrine that we are to preach, that we are to back, that we are to support. That in our preaching, in our teaching of others and in this place and abroad, the doctrine, the teaching that we espouse and that we support and that we give to others has to be from Christ. He must increase in His doctrine and we must decrease. It's not our words, our ideas, our desires, but we reflect the mindset of Jesus as we recently remembered in the Lord's Supper. Not as I will, he told God in his prayer, but as you will. Romans, the first chapter in verse 16, shows the importance of such. Remember in John 3:30, he said he must increase. And there's a good reason for it. Because only the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And the apostle Paul reflected the mindset of the apostle John's record of John the Baptist. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the coming of the Messiah. He must increase, and I'm glad that he's increasing. And I give him that place. I completely and totally defer to him because only his doctrine, only his gospel is powerful enough to save. He would go on to write in 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 14 along those same lines, when there was division in the church in Corinth. Some were saying, I'm of Paul. Some were saying, I'm of Apollos. Some were saying, I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. In verse 13, he said, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And what he's saying is, even though we're preaching the same doctrine, as you start to develop these sects and go after these people, these men, you're elevating them above Christ. He's not increasing. You're not decreasing. It's the exact opposite. And Paul's saying, I want no part of it. So he goes on in verse 14 to say, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. Some of the denominations will use this passage to suggest that, see, baptism is not essential to salvation. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that God did not appoint me to just be one who baptizes and by baptizing gains some attention, notoriety, and a following. And he says, and for that purpose, because there's the tendency behind baptism for that to happen, I'm glad I didn't baptize a lot of you, but I did baptize some. My purpose was to preach the gospel. Included in preaching the gospel is the doctrine of baptism. And Paul preached that, and he wrote about it. Notice there in verse 17, not with wisdom of words. Because wisdom of words would make the cross of Christ of no effect. In chapter 2, he'd go on to elaborate on that. I came with the demonstration of power, with the Spirit, not in persuasive words of human wisdom. I did not come to you with philosophical messages, but the pure and unadulterated gospel of Christ. And he explained in verse 18 why. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Paul said essentially, when my preaching came to you, it was in the spirit of increasing Christ and decreasing myself. I didn't say it came from me. I didn't say that I was its originator. I didn't throw in my own wisdom and my own craft to it to make it more appealing. I simply preached Christ and Him crucified. And it was by inspiration, and it was in humility, and it was to elevate Christ because only His gospel, only His doctrine can save. 2 John 9 gives us another picture of this when John says, whoever transgresses or goes beyond and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Remember back in John 3, John said that no one can take or have more than what God has appointed for him. God has appointed us a region, an area, something with borders to stay within. And that's His gospel. That's His doctrine. Here it paints a picture of almost a fort. and there are four walls, and going beyond those walls, you're getting outside your jurisdiction, you're getting outside your authority, and death is outside those walls. He's saying whoever goes beyond those walls does not have God, and to not have God is to have spiritual death. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2 says, he says, you want to live and you want to be pleasing to God, you stay within His words. You stay within the doctrine of Christ. He must increase and we must decrease in doctrine because of what Jesus said in John 14, 6, when He answered Thomas and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus, and Jesus is manifested in the doctrine of Christ, in the gospel. He must increase. We must decrease. When individuals start adding their own wisdom to this, when individuals start changing things and they start promoting their own doctrine and they have their own creeds written, they have their own disciplines and manuals that are written and published and multiplied and given to the masses, what they're doing is increasing themselves and they're decreasing Christ. How else could it be? When a Baptist gives the Baptist manual and says, read this along with the scriptures. And essentially what that does is it filters out everything in the Bible which is contrary to the Baptist manual so as to produce a Baptist and not a Christian. Who's been increased? Baptist church. Who's been decreased? Christ. The name Christian has been given. And it's the same thing with any other doctrine. The Catholic Church tells you not to read your Bibles, listen to the priest, and what they give you makes you a Catholic, not a Christian. And the Catholic Church is increased. Christ is decreased. The Pharisees were guilty of the same things in Matthew 15 when Jesus said to them that they had increased themselves essentially and decreased God. The scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress? Notice this, the tradition of the elders. Who are we promoting? The elders. For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And Jesus answered and said, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? And He gives that example. God commanded, honor your father and mother. He who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, what profit you have received from Me is a gift to God, then you need not honor your father and mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. And He calls them hypocrites and quotes from Isaiah and prophecy concerning them, that these people draw near to Me with their mouth, they honor Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me. And in vain they worship Me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. He says it's impossible to actually love Me. It's impossible to actually draw near to Me when what you are doing is promoting a doctrine that I have not taught. You elevate self. You elevate your ancestors. You elevate your traditions. You elevate your ways above God's ways. And that's vain worship. In Galatians 1 and verse 6 through 7, we see the danger in promoting ourselves above God in doctrine. Paul said, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Individuals claim innocence when they follow the traditions of their denomination. Individuals claim innocence when they say something and add something that is not found in the doctrine of Christ. But what Paul says by inspiration is that you pervert it. And we see in Galatians 6 that to preach another doctrine is ultimately to elevate self, to give yourself the glory, to seek what John was actually avoiding, to give glory to Christ and take it away from Me. I must decrease, He must increase. But to preach another doctrine, no matter what it is, how small it may seem or how far a departure it actually is, it glorifies self. This is what the Judaizing teachers were trying to do in circumcising other individuals. In Galatians 6 and verse 12, Paul says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Paul says, but God forbid that I should boast except and the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation, and that creation in Christ Jesus. He's saying, I don't preach to elevate myself like the Judaizing teachers do. I preach to elevate and glorify Christ. It matters not what the doctrine is. If it's not found in the New Testament, there is no semblance of humility in it. The only way we can elevate Christ in our lives with regard to teaching is to teach only the oracles of God. Secondly, and very closely related, is the fact that He must increase and we must decrease in discipleship. And that's exactly what discipleship is. Discipleship is more than just being a pupil. A pupil may learn from his teacher. A disciple not only learns from his teacher, but fully buys in to what his teacher is teaching. And not only that, but imitates his lifestyle. That's a disciple of the New Testament. And to this we are called to elevate that the one that we are the disciple of, our teacher, to have him living through us and us to be hiding behind him. This is what Jesus calls us to in Luke 14 and verse 25 regarding discipleship. When a great multitude went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, yes, notice this, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." He concludes in verse 33, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Other synoptic gospels give Jesus' words in this way, that whoever loves these and loves himself more than me is not worthy of me, not worthy to be called my disciple. Essentially what he's saying is what Colossians 1 emphasizes, the preeminence of Christ. He's got first place. Above mom, above dad, above grandma and grandpa, brother, sister, aunt and uncle, friend, above spouse, above self, first place belongs to Christ. And that's ultimately going to be manifested as we deny ourselves and take up our crosses and follow Him. As He told His disciples in Mark 8:34, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You know, there's a distinction to be made between denying self and self-denial. Because self-denial may be in the sense of one thing comes, maybe you desire something. Give the example of your appetite during a time of dieting. You don't want to eat that because you want to lose weight, but you want to eat it because it tastes good and you're tempted by it. So you deny yourself that thing. That's self-denial. But denying self is everything across the board. It's actually denying your person, yourself, in place of another. It's not my life anymore, in other words. It belongs to Christ. This is exactly what discipleship is. And when we follow after the will of ourselves or the will of another instead of Christ, we show ourselves to be false disciples. There were those who Jesus alluded to in Matthew 7 and verse 21 and in the end of His Sermon on the Mount who increased themselves, even though they claimed to be increasing Christ, because they did not follow the will of the Father. When He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Those who would say, "Lord, Lord," and do something contrary to what He says, or do something that He never said in the first place, adding to the Scripture, not simply twisting it, but adding to it altogether, whatever it may be. Many times they say it with the "Lord, Lord," and they claim to be glorifying and magnifying and elevating and increasing Christ. They talk about their different talents, and if you have the talent of guitar playing, you bring that into the assembly, you worship God by playing the guitar, and I'm increasing Christ in doing this. But in reality, as they transgress and they commit lawlessness and they do not fall in line with Christ, they don't show themselves to be His disciple. They show themselves to be His enemy. And they increase self above Christ. And that is never okay. And that is the antithesis of discipleship. This is what Jesus said about discipleship in John chapter 8 and verse 31. He said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." What we do as disciples in increasing Him and decreasing ourselves is to let His word motivate and take control of our lives. We allow it to envelop every fiber of our being, where every decision, day in and day out that we make, is governed by God's Word. It is a light to our feet, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We read in Psalm 119. This is what Paul says of it, as we alluded to earlier. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You think of that in regard to our call to evangelism, like in Matthew chapter 5 and in 1 Peter chapter 2. It speaks of salt and light that we are in the world and of the earth. It speaks of the good deeds that we're performing and people observe them. And who do they glorify? They glorify God. Because as we let Christ live in us through faith in the Word, He is increased and we are decreased. The world likes to promote this sense of self-worth. And the world likes to promote this sense of self-achievement through doing what you want to do. It's your life. It's your body. It's your time. You do with it what you want. And that shows full manliness or womanhood. It shows control. It shows pride. What Jesus says is do the exact opposite. Surrender all to me and let me take control. I'm at the forefront. People see me, not you. Essentially, what we do is hide behind the cross of Christ as we live by faith in the gospel. A true disciple of Christ increases God in Christ and decreases self to the extent of glorifying God in all that we do. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, Paul said, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. As we alluded to earlier in the lesson, that's done by whatever we do in word or deed, we're doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Only then can He be magnified. Only then can He be exalted, increased, and glorified. There are so many other examples and points that can be made along these lines that He must increase and I must decrease. You think of things like your marriage or your friendship or your position in the church. And you're to increase Christ and increase God by doing what He has commanded you to do in your marriage, in your relationships, in your positions in the world. When we're to take the gospel to the world and we have an opportunity to present itself to us, and we have this situation where we can teach the gospel to this lost soul, but we don't do it because of discomfort. We increase ourselves and decrease Christ. Because if we were increasing Christ, we'd throw them in their face and we'd teach them the gospel. We'd show it to them in a loving, caring manner. And ultimately win them over for Christ. There's so many things that can be applied to this. Let's take a lesson from John the Baptist that he must increase and we must decrease. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, we invite you to do so. This will take your sins away in the watery graves of baptism, because that's where you meet the blood of Christ. But understand what this is. When you're obeying the gospel, you're committing yourself to a life of increasing Christ and decreasing self. You're giving yourself entirely over to Him in free will and allowing Him to take control of your life through the gospel that He presented to us. Understand that commitment before you make it. But we want you to, so that you can be in heaven with God for eternity. If you have obeyed the gospel but you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, perhaps you just need the prayers of the saints and encouragement. Whatever spiritual need that we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.